One of the things I really appreciate about Nehemiah, and I love this book, I love what we can know of him, but right out of the gate, one of the things that strikes me with him is he doesn't just say, this is what I've done wrong. Even though he's living miles and miles and miles and miles away, his prayer of confession is a collective one. He identifies with those his brothers and sisters of faith in God who live in Jerusalem and Judah. And he says, we have sinned. Forgive us for these sins. Even though he, as far as we know, maybe, no, he's a pretty good guy. He could probably pick out a few that he's better than. But yet he submits himself in his spirit and he confesses that to him. Pretty cool. Today, as we kind of bring the Old Testament to a close, I didn't really quite know what to do with this, because here's the thing. Last year, and I'm sure this is really impressed upon you, it's just standing out tremendously. As you turn to the book of Nehemiah, you think, hey, haven't we done this before? Well, it turns out that just last year, the beginning of last year, we spent 14 weeks going through the whole book of Nehemiah. And so as I gave some thought to that over these last couple of weeks, I thought, well, if we did that in 14 weeks, what in the world are we going to do in one? So we're not really going to do anything, because all those messages are available online. Go on to our website, and you can get those messages, and you can click on go to January 2014, and then you go right through February all the way into March and April. 14 weeks of Nehemiah. And at least, you know, judging from the number of plays that it has, it looks like it's a pretty good series from, or at least maybe there's one of you that just likes the sound of my voice, and maybe she's downstairs teaching kid chant right now. So I don't know. I don't think she's ever gone online to listen to. She has enough of me at home. So that's there. And so today, kind of, but we do want to bring this to a close. We do want to keep things moving according to the story. And so really putting a lot of weight into what you're going to do in your small groups this week, your life groups, as you kind of open that up and look at Nehemiah more specifically. But over these last 20 weeks, we've made our way through all of this. And one thing that we've been trying to do is appreciate just how significant it is that God has demonstrated himself to be faithful and has communicated a very consistent message right from the beginning, right till now, all of it pointing towards all that will be fulfilled or is fulfilled as Jesus comes to earth. And that's really what's important for us to keep in mind. And so as you think about where we've been over these last 21 weeks, I want you to think about two questions. And if you're doing this online, you can fill this in on there. If you have the insert here, you can write it in and you can tear it off, or you can just email me or text me this information later. But over these last 21 weeks, think about this. What one or two things have you learned about who God is through the course of the study over the last 21 weeks? What one or two things have you learned about who God is? That'd be really good to know. Just what has impressed you? Maybe what has surprised you? What have you been refreshed by, reminded by? Or maybe what have you learned altogether new? Or maybe as well, and this likely happens because I know in the group that I'm part of on Thursdays, this happens all the time. Maybe there's still some lingering questions that you have as you've examined the God of the Old Testament, who God is as he reveals himself in the Old Testament. What are maybe one or two questions that you have about God and how he's revealed himself over the course of these last 21 weeks? And so that would be really also very good to know as well. And so I really would love for you to... submit that, and so we can kind of compile that together. And one of my hopes is, after we're done the story, is to kind of visit some of these questions and to address them. Because if chances are, if you have some questions, then there might be some others as well. And obviously, in the time and space as we go through this, it's a lot. It's very tight in terms of addressing some things, and so it might be helpful to then address some of these questions more specifically. So over these last number of weeks, these 21 weeks, we have seen the nation of Israel, and particularly these last few weeks, seen the nation of Israel become virtually obliterated because of their selfishness, their indulgence, and their sinful pride. The kingdom was divided into two, a northern kingdom, which eventually was swallowed up by the Babylonian Empire, and then shortly after that, the southern kingdom was taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. And in that process, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. However, after a period of 70 years, the people returned in miraculous way, as described the events described in the book of Ezra, and returned, and they were able to return and reestablish themselves in Judah, in the city of Jerusalem, and more specifically, rebuilding the temple to reinstitute the sacrificial system that they could worship God the way God had instructed them to do before. They are, in essence, Israel 2.0 at this point. So this is where the book of Nehemiah comes in. The temple has been built, but something isn't quite right. The city of Jerusalem lies in ruins. And today, we're not going to go in depth into the book of Nehemiah. Instead, we're going to kind of do an overview of Nehemiah. We're going to kind of touch on the surface of a number of things that deal specifically, kind of summarize where we've been throughout these last 21 weeks. And hopefully it'll point us forward to what we can anticipate and why we ought to then be people of anticipation in Jesus. Now, we're not anticipating the birth of Jesus anymore, are we? Although now, next week we'll celebrate Christmas, we're not anticipating the birth of Christmas. We're anticipating the return of Jesus. And as you look across our world, in how many more ways do we need to know that the world is ready for the order of the King? Is it not? And so I think that today then it's appropriate to consider some ways that we can get ready for the King, just as the people, Nehemiah was led to ready the people to receive the King for the first time. So also we can take these seven ways and anticipate, get ourselves ready for the return of Jesus again. And so the first thing is really starts with the passage that I just read in refocusing ourselves in chapter 1. Nehemiah's center was on who God is and then the people as a whole. His own personal welfare is not to be found in any of his words. His concern was for God's people, God's name, the holiness of God's name, God's city, and God's purposes. And when he realizes that those things aren't taking place according to God's standard of holiness, it breaks him inside. And what we learn, what most impresses me about Nehemiah as you read through this book, and I encourage you to do that, is finding the number of ways in which he communicates with God. This guy prays all the time. He prays long prayers. He prays short prayers. He's always muttering under his breath to God in a good way, communicating to God all the time. Remember me, O God. Help me, O God. Strengthen our hands. This book is filled with prayer. Nehemiah is a prayerful leader. His focus is always toward God. And his desire then, in recognizing what God is doing, is not send somebody else, but if I can be a part of the solution, then Lord, enable me to do that. And what an amazing prayer, considering his status. like a servant in the king's court would end up leading the people of Jerusalem. The second way to get ready for the king is to rebuild. And so Nehemiah finally gets permission from the king to go back. And he surveys everything that's going on, and he recognizes, yep, the walls are indeed broken down. So he starts, he basically says, this is the plan. This is what we have to do. This is not good enough to have the temple the way it is. Look at what's happening here. These walls need to be rebuilt. And it's like the people were in need of that kind of voice, that kind of leadership. How would it even happen? How would it even be possible? Because it hadn't been possible up to this point. Not everybody would necessarily buy in, but here's what's interesting. It took everybody, not just the professionals, not just the leaders. If you read through the list of the people who were involved in the rebuilding of this wall from Nehemiah chapter 2 all the way to Nehemiah chapter 6, it took men, it took women, it took children, it took professional people who were good with their hands. What do they call those guys? Construction guys, you know those guys. And they took guys like me, perfume makers, they called them back in those days. That's who I would be if I was living there. I don't touch that stuff. Well, they did touch that stuff. And it's amazing that they did. It took everybody, and everybody had a choice to do it. And if you didn't want to buy in, which some of them didn't, some of them said, well, I'm not going to be listening to them to tell me how to build a wall. And they said, all right. He just moves on. I love that about it. It's working together, not with a sense of entitlement. Another thing that stands out to me that flows from the life of Nehemiah can be found in chapter 5. In verse 14, it says, from the 20th year of the king Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until the 32nd year, that's a period of 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work we did. We did not acquire any land. They were not in it for personal gain. They modeled that from their perspective of leaders. They didn't take what was entitled to them. They let that go so that those resources could further benefit the rest of the people. That's an incredible, incredible lesson. Sometimes we think, this is below my pay grade. I am not doing that. That is somebody else's deal. I love that about Nehemiah. No sense of entitlement with him. The third thing is that, and we've looked at this a number of different times, every time that you set out to do something to honor the name of God, to take part in what he's doing in his kingdom work, you're going to face opposition. And that opposition happens again to the people here in Jerusalem. It happens from the outside, from people mocking them, from trying to intimidate them, and it also happens on the inside, people taking advantage of each other, abusing each other, destroying relationships. From the outside and on the inside, these things happen. But what I appreciate about Nehemiah through all of this is that he always keeps the kingdom goals right at the forefront. He kept everybody motivated to keep going while listening to their situations, confronting them immediately, finding solutions, and he never let the good get in the way of the great. He never let momentary emergencies get in the way of the kingdom urgency. He kept, really, in essence, the train rolling down the track. He knew what God desired for those people, and he was going to keep going. Sometimes he had to adjust the pace, or he doubled down. You read when they were facing attacks, everybody started carrying weapons on them. Then one person built while another protected. And yet somehow, in some way, everything managed to get done. In chapter 4, verse 20, it says this as it reflects on all of this that's going on. this is in relationship to trouble from the outside. He says, whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. And if you could weave a thread through the Old Testament so far, from what we've done, you could find different ways that people have said this word, have paraphrased this phrase. They understood this. It's not about what I can do. It's about what God is going to do for us. And we just need to follow along with this. Our God will fight for us. It sounds very similar to Mordecai's words to Esther last week, when he says, if you don't do it, that's not a problem, because the Jews will be rescued in another way. Or when Joshua stood before the people of Israel as they were crossing into the promised land, and they recognized that God is the one who will fight for them. God, the battle belongs to the Lord. All of those things, you can find, you can trace that all the way through. Those people who accomplished kingdom goals on behalf of a group of people kept all that in focus. It wasn't about them. It was about what God could do. And they were just simply going to participate in it. I love that about Nehemiah. And ultimately, you get to the end of chapter 6, and you realize they built this wall in incredible, and still, despite all the trouble that they face, they built this wall in tremendous fashion and in great time, faster than they thought they could have. And so when we talked about, over the last few weeks, we've talked about 50,000 people returning from exile in Babylon back to Jerusalem. How did we know that is the number? Well, here's in Nehemiah chapter 7 is how we know the number. They actually counted them, and that's where that number comes from, and you can read that account in there. But then the fourth way that we can get ready for the king is to understand this. Restoration is important. Restoring. But ultimately, what's really significant here is that Nehemiah wasn't concerned about the restoration of the temple. That wasn't his primary goal. His project, his pet project, didn't become what was important. Nor was he even concerned about the city and its walls. That wasn't what was really important. Both of those things needed to be restored, but they are secondary to what was ultimately important. What really needed to be restored was the hearts of people. And that's where Ezra comes back in chapter 8. In chapter 8, Ezra walks out, and the people come together, and then for the first time in over a century, the book of the law of Moses is opened, and it is read. And as it is read, people begin to respond in different ways. And in verse 5 of chapter 8, it says, Ezra opened the book, and all the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen, which means they agree. They're in agreement with that. And they bowed down, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then in verse 9, it says, And Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people have been weeping as they listened to the words of the Lord. Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some of those who have nothing prepared. Send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. I love that picture. I love that picture because it's Ezra and it's Nehemiah, and then it's others around them who are helping the rest of the people to understand. And they said, there are people that can't be here. And listen, yes, there are things as you listen to the word of God and you look at your own life. Yeah, there are things that you should be upset about, but this is not a day for being upset. This is a day for you to be thankful, to recognize who God is. Who God is. And then restore your life to that. Be resolved to do that. And a good way to do that is to remember. To remember. That's the fifth way. To remember. And that's what Ezra and Nehemiah encourage the people to do. And as they go through the rest of chapter 8 into chapter 9 and chapter 10, they take the people through both in as they read through the word and as they pray, they remember how God has worked right from the very beginning. And they take note of that. And what's interesting then, if you had marked out the book of Malachi, in book of Malachi, they kind of face the same situation. The people repeat these things, but in chapter 3 and verse 16, it says this, "And those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard, and a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name." So what it really says there is that the people wrote an annual report. That's what it says. Isn't that what it says? That's exactly what that is. Right? That's amazing. It's amazing. But the idea that we can easily forget how God has worked among us, how faithful God is. And so really important to take note of how we see God at work, because there are times when we're going to face difficulty where we need to be able to look back and say, no, God has been faithful here. I'll continue to trust him. God has been faithful here and here and here and here. God is faithful. God is faithful. So even though I don't feel right, I'm not feeling it right now, I'm going to continue to honor God because he'll continue to tie this together for his purposes. So that capacity to remember his word, to remember his faithfulness, and to remember his purpose, what is all of this about? The idea between giving of the law to the establishment of the temple and the institution of the sacrifices was all about relationship. That God wanted the people to be able to have a way to recognize the sin in their lives and to deal with the sin in their lives so that they could be restored in a relationship with him. And that through them, as the nation, the other nations of the world would come to understand that. Reverence, really, is what that's all about. Learning to revere God. And so last week we looked at a book in the Bible, the book of Esther, where the word of God, the name of God, the voice of God wasn't mentioned at all. But we end the Old Testament with a book of the Bible that's very short, 4 chapters, in which the name, the Lord, is mentioned 39 times. In fact, the Lord Almighty, God who is powerful, is mentioned 24 times in these just few verses. The power of God to accomplish his purpose is one of the reasons why we ought to be able to revere him. Revere is more than just right belief. It's more than just head knowledge. It's more than just having the answers to Bible trivia questions. Reverence also includes action that flows from that belief. And both Nehemiah and Malachi and those who have gone before them, what's interesting to me is that they address 3 issues, 3 areas in which our reverence is most needed. And they're areas that precede the giving of the law, which is also very interesting to me. And those points of contention, so as we think back to what Nehemiah, and they had this, and we were in verse chapter 8, and the celebration, and people saying, yeah, we won't do this. And in fact, by chapter 10, they're saying, we're going to commit. We will not... We will honor the Lord in this way, and in this way. And those 3 ways were, we're going to honor the Lord with all that we have. We're going to honor the Lord by honoring the Sabbath, and we're going to honor the Lord by preserving the sanctity of marriage, essentially, is what they say. We won't give our daughters away to marry those who are not of like faith. And those three issues, they say, yeah, we're not going to do that. But even before the book of Nehemiah ends, they have to have another reminder. They have to confess that again. And then so obviously some time goes by before Malachi comes on the picture, and he has to speak to them about those things, those same three things again. Repentance, really, is the issue at hand. And you see that in Nehemiah chapter 13, as that book closes, his final reforms to them speaks to those three issues. And over the last few weeks, we've had some people sharing about their trip to El Salvador that this past December. And this past Friday, Karen Allen shared with our Impact Youth and shared about her perspective on it. And the Friday previous, Josh Keita also shared. And then we've had Brittany Nelson, and my wife Amanda shared a few weeks ago as well. And so here's a little piece for me. And it relates to this in somewhat. On the Sundays when we go out there, the first Sunday, we go out to meet the families. And in this picture behind me, we're driving on the road, and the highest peak there, which is on your left, is where we're going to end up going to. From where this picture is taken to getting to where we're going to go is just over an hour of not very good road at all. In fact, the best of us who are not susceptible to motion sickness didn't feel so good after we got off the truck the first time or the second time or by the end of the week at all. But we drove up that day, that first Sunday, and always love that opportunity. But something was very different, and I couldn't quite put that into words until a couple of days later. Because as we drove up and we went into this village, we passed through all these fields just like you see there behind me. And there were no people in it. And then we heard these stories from these families about what they did, and those who had men at home, they worked fields, and all they could provide for their families was enough to eat for that day or that week. And they'd been doing that for decades. And then when we drove back in on the Monday and the Tuesday, then it dawned on me, as we drove back in, there were people all in the fields. And then it occurred to me this. They understood Sabbath. They understood the idea of resting. And they understood the way in which God had ordered the universe, that the ground needs rest and that they need rest. And that they didn't even realize just how blessed they were, because God had faithfully provided for them for years and years and years. And they had given rest to themselves and rest to the earth. And God used that in such an incredible way. That idea, so my word, we asked everybody to summarize their week in a word. My word was rhythm. Because they were stepping into the rhythm of God that he ordained right from the very first pages of this Bible. Where he says, keep the Sabbath holy. Right? The Sabbath is blessed. And when we keep the Sabbath holy and the blessing is on the Sabbath, then the rest of our week is covered under that. What the people in Nehemiah's day, and actually all through the Old Testament, what they struggled with, and Nehemiah and Malachi address it more specifically, is they bypassed that. They allowed things to happen. Every day became the same as the other. And people were restless more than anything else, because they had neglected the Sabbath. God said the Sabbath is holy, and through the holiness of that blessing of the Sabbath, then the rest of the week is under that. I think we've also forgotten that in many ways. And our culture pulls at us to do so. And these are things that predate, that's Old Testament, but no, that's actually creation design. That's God's creation design before the law was given. The importance of honoring God on the Sabbath. The other thing that he mentions in here is tithing. I don't need to go too far with this because the same principle applies. And tithing predates the law as well. And God says the tithe is blessed. And as we give to the Lord a 10% of our income, recognizing that all of our income belongs to Him, so we give back to Him, we return to Him 10%, that 10% is blessed, and effectually it blesses the rest. Often what we do is we think, well, if we can just deal with some of this out here, well, eventually we'll catch up there. But really, you're never going to do it. Because that's not the way God has laid it out. God says, if you bring me the whole tithe, in the book of Malachi, bring me the whole tithe, test me in this. It's the only time in all of Scripture that God says to test Him in this. Bring me this. Test me in this. And see if I will not bless you. It's the only time in all of Scripture, He says, because the tithe also is holy. And it has the capacity to bless the rest. And so I mention that in this way, because tonight we talk about these remembrances, and they wrote an annual report. In our annual report also, we have a budget. And in that budget, there's an amount there that we anticipate, we prayerfully hope that God will provide. We have no idea. But here's something to think about this way. Let's say we have 100 people who make $30,000 a year, who consider this church their home, and they were to tithe faithfully. How much do you think that would be? If you had 100 people making $30,000 a year, it'd be $300,000. So the question is, do we have 100 people who make $30,000 a year? I don't know. That's between you, your employer, and God. But I would suggest to say that even as we prayerfully submit this budget, we do so at the recognition that probably most people aren't tithing. And the struggle for that is how many times through the course of a year we have conversations with people who are in financial difficulty. Our world, just last week, our country has the per capita credit is 100, people are living with 169% of debt. For every dollar they make, they owe $1.69. That's the average in our country. I'd say there's room for gospel work that God had set out right from the very beginning. And the third aspect that Nehemiah and Malachi address is relationships and marriage. And the idea of being united together in like faith. And over the course of these last few hundred years with the people of Israel, they say, yeah, we understand that, we won't do it, and then they do it. We won't do it, and they do it. And even as they go through here, they take the example of Solomon. They say, look at Solomon. He failed in this so miserably. Why would we ever want to do that? And they say, no, we don't make that commitment. And again, that is something that predates the law, and you find in the first few pages of the Bible that God has ordained marriage for two people who acknowledge Him, a man and a woman, drawn together in unity in God. Those three things are out of place with the nation of Israel. Those three things I talked to you today about are also three things that I think our society is seeing slip further and further away from. And some of you have many concerns about the curriculum that's coming into our schools in the fall. And as a governing board, we have begun talking about that. And you should also know that as a collection of churches in our city, that we are talking and praying through options of equipping people. And I think this family rhythm workshop is valuable toward that end, and then we'll also have some opportunities. If you're involved in your schools, if you sit on your school council, then I'd love to be able to talk to you about what is possible through that. If you're not, let me encourage you to be involved in your school councils as well. because in matters of honoring God with the Sabbath, honoring God with our tithing, and honoring God with our relationships, the way in which we view marriage, that third one is the one that is the latest. The other two have been fairly ingrained into our society. It's a tougher battle to face right now, but it's not impossible. And the way out is through repentance. The way out is through repentance and realigning ourselves to the glory of God. Like I said, we spent 14 weeks going through the book of Nehemiah. If you'd like to know more about them, check online. Hopefully they're still good. In the meantime, understand this. The book of Malachi closes the Old Testament with this call to repentance. As we open the New Testament next week, the voice of John the Baptist, who is prophesied to come before Jesus and does come, his first words are, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." Everything that we have read over the course of these last 21 weeks ties together and points to Jesus. Everything that we are enduring in these times tie together and point to the return of Jesus as King over all the earth. And so as we pray, let us pray in anticipation that Jesus would come, and may he come soon. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks for your patience with us. We ask, God, that as we kind of hear these words and we sit with the people of Israel and perhaps we identify with this thing, yes, God, of course, we want to be all in for you. We want to give ourselves completely to you. And yet, Father, how we also like them in perhaps in the moments that we leave the building or in the week as it unfolds or in the weeks and the months as we kind of lose the heightened sensation of those commitments, we slip back into old patterns and fall victim to easy temptations. Father, yet in these moments, you set aside these moments where we can say, forgive us our sin. And so forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for neglecting the holiness of a day each week. Forgive us for neglecting the way in which you provide for us. Father, thank you so much for entrusting that to us. Forgive us for keeping that back from you. Release our fingers and our hands from it, Father, that it might flow freely through us to those who most need you. Forgive us, Father, for the way in which we have misrepresented the ideals of relationships between a man and a woman united in Jesus Christ. Forgive us for those sins. Restore us. Use us, Father. Give us favor in the eyes of our community to speak gospel solutions that point to Jesus as our returning King. Amen.